This is one of those weeks where it's a reminder of why it's a good thing. At least I think it's a good thing. And if you've been around this church for more than about 5 minutes, you realize this is kind of how I do things around here. We generally in our sermons, we go through the Bible. I will do topical messages every once in a while, but generally not. Generally, we're just in a book of the Bible and we're working our way through and asking God to help us figure out what his word says. The sense is, and many of you have helped me to affirm this over the years, the sense is that God's word gives us everything we need. We don't need to go to the word of God to find the stuff that we want or to match our life circumstances. The trick isn't for us to match the Bible to our life circumstances or needs, or certainly not our desires, because you can make the Bible say all kinds of stuff. We're very clever. But rather, the trick is to match our lives to the things that God's Word is telling us. And if you stick with it long enough, if you look at God's Word and the whole counsel of God, it will speak to every single life circumstance that we have. So generally what we do is we look at books of the Bible, we'll go through a paragraph at a time, sometimes a chapter at a time, and we'll deal with it. This is one of those weeks where I sort of wish we didn't have to do that, that your feet are held to the fire, because in some ways, looking at this week's text, one could have a feeling as a preacher that you're on thin ice. That there are parts of the text today that are difficult for us to read and understand, particularly in terms of cultural realities for us that are good, but are different than the culture of 2,000 years ago into which this letter was written to Titus. Some things in this text, view of women, what it says about young women in this text, which you're going to read in a second, what it says about slaves and masters, with no suggestion that there's something wrong with that in the text, at least not on the surface of the text. And so you feel like you're sort of on thin ice. Well, let me share with you probably what has been for me this week as I thought and prayed and meditated on this text and researched. The picture that God has given to me that I find rather profound for me, and it is, yeah, there's thin ice. There's thin ice. But it's not thin ice that's under me that I need to be worried about falling through into the icy realities below and getting cold, maybe drowning. But rather, it's a thin ice that is above me. And I would suggest a thin ice that is above us, that is the Word of God. That rather than being over this thin ice and being worried about falling through into some sort of danger, I am under this thin ice, drowning in the cold realities of life in this world, alienated from God. I'm underneath the ice and I'm in the cold water in this world that is alienated from God and lives in rebellion against God. And above me is thin ice that is the Word of God. And I'm looking up as I look into God's word at this thin ice. Our text today presents some significant difficulties for us in our cultural context. We have to ask some difficult and significant questions about what we read in Titus chapter 2. Ethical questions. A big ethical question, really, when you look at it and you step back and say, really? That's what God's word says? Why are the instructions here so obvious, so basic, so mundane, so unheroic, so domestic? Cultural questions. What are we to do with the accommodation, at least what seems to be accommodation that we find here, with a view of women that seems oppressively limited, and with the institution of slavery? Theological questions. Is there something deeper and higher that God is showing us here about himself and about us? So, I've been looking up, and God's word appearing like a sheet of ice, beautiful, showing that there was something beyond but hard to see through. Asking my honest questions about what I was reading was kind of like pushing up on that ice. And it proved to be thin. As I thought and pushed, God cracked the ice for me, and I broke out and up into His whole new world. And like coming out of a frozen over lake, I was blessed to see things from a new and infinitely broader and vitally real perspective, and to breathe deeply of that life-giving reality from God. And here in shorthand is what I realized from this seemingly practical and mundane and domestic Bible text, which I will now try to share with you. It has been well said that the created universe is the theater of God's glory. And it is also true, your created life is the theater of awesome significance. Your created life is the theater of awesome significance. Now you might say, you don't know about my life, Pastor. You've met, we have a cursory relationship where we shake hands at church and maybe have done a few things together, but you don't know about my life. How can you say that who I am, where I am, what I can do is significant, much less awesomely so? How can I know this is true? The Bible tells us so. Titus 2 tells us so. Push on the ice with me, and I think maybe you will see it too. Your created life is the theater of awesome significance. Let's look at our text for today. It's Titus chapter 2. Hear the word of God. But as for you, Paul writing to Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we invite your presence here today once again, and I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear what is from you and what is for us here today. Lord, that we might walk out of this place a little different because of what you have shown us and because of this time that we have spent with one another and especially with you. Lord, I pray that you would would give us hope, renewed hope, that you would give us confidence, renewed confidence in you. And Lord, that you would give us that new world perspective on ourselves, who we are and what it is that we're doing and what matters. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So let's start with the ethical question, what I'm calling the ethical question about this text. We're going to look at an ethical question, a cultural question, and a theological question. And the ethical question, what is Paul telling us to do here? And why such basic instruction? I mean, the words to Titus seem okay. The word directed him, it's interesting. He picks these different groups of people and he has a different word for each one in this section. And to Titus, he says, be a good role model and offer good teaching. Teaching that has integrity, that speaks of his own motive. You know, what's going on inside you, make that as pure as possible. Teach with pure motives. Have integrity in your teaching. Have dignity and seriousness in the manner of your teaching. Be serious about this. This isn't a joke. This isn't something to be flippant about. Be serious in the way that you teach, the manner of your teaching. And then teach what is sound. Probably here again, pointing back to the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truths of God that have been taught by Jesus, that are in accord with the word of the prophets and the apostles. What Paul has learned in his teaching, what Titus is to teach, the sound doctrine, the teaching, as you have received it. Pass that on. That's what it's probably talking about in terms of sound speech. Oh, that seems fine. But what is it that he's supposed to teach concerning Christian behavior and home life? Well, it's so basic. Why? I mean, it addresses perhaps the basic needs of a Cretan culture. I mean, if we kind of buy the idea that Cretans were a particularly kind of low-life sort of people, as the legends about them were, and as their own philosopher was quoted in last week's text. You know, Cretans are always liars, brutish, etc. And of course, they had this reputation, these folks that lived on this island of Crete. So maybe it's basic because of the needs of Cretan culture. You know, to older men and women, be dignified and don't get drunk all the time. Younger women, love your husbands and your children. Take care of them. And it's interesting, the teaching to these young women was supposed to be done by the older women. Titus is not instructed to teach younger women. He might have wanted to sign up for that duty. But here it's interesting that Paul says, it's the older women who ought to teach the younger women. Not you, Bachelor Titus. Younger men. This could be a whole sermon right here. Younger men. You know what he says to younger men? One thing. Everybody else gets a bunch of things. Young men just get one thing. Young men, just do this. Control yourself. You young men, you'll have your hands full just trying to do that. Do that. Everything else is going to fall out of that. It's actually pretty smart. Slaves, don't argue with your masters or steal from them. You go, okay, I mean, really, this is the word of God. Shouldn't it be a little more highfalutin than this? More heroic, more world-changing instructions? You kind of think about it, though, and you think, well, maybe, actually, if we're honest, these basic instructions actually do speak to basic needs, perhaps, of folks who live in our modern American culture, doesn't it? I mean, are we truly past these basic commands? Is our culture truly better in these basic ways? Is a call to turn from substance abuse slavery one that is unintelligible to our modern ears? Are we modern, well-educated, and progressively minded Reno residents beyond the need to hear an authoritative voice tell us to control ourselves? And even that most basic instruction to love our children, I mean, hasn't Mother Nature taken care of that one with our survival of the species' basic instincts? Care for your children? Or have we and our technological wizardry moved ourselves beyond Mother Nature's quaint influences? And for that, I'd refer you to one of the pieces that I give you in the expanded study guide for today's text, and the piece by Luke Timothy Johnson, where he suggests that ours is a culture that actually, if we're honest, hates children. I don't have time to go into it more than that. You have to read it for yourself. But maybe, But maybe this section of Titus isn't so outdated after all. But still, even acknowledging that, forcing women to stay home, allowing men legally to own another man. So we get to the cultural question. With the cultural progress we have made, do these instructions speak to us with real power and authority anymore? And this is where we have to go back to something I've referred to before, this notion of prescription versus description. It's a very important part of interpreting what the Bible has to say to us to figure out whether it's describing something that just is or prescribing something that should be. And it's very easy to confuse the two. Is God's word intended to commend and prescribe first century Roman Hellenistic Jewish culture? Or is it simply describing how God's people are to live faithfully, trusting in Him within that culture? Think about it. If God's word were written today and was writing to us that live within our culture about how to be a Christian in this culture, describing how life is in this culture and then saying, here's how you do it Christianly, would that necessarily be prescribing, commending, recommending those cultural realities because it wasn't speaking directly against them? That's a good question. And people 1,000 years from now might say, well, you know, the Bible obviously thinks that what Americans were doing in 2018 was what God wanted, because it's describing what people are doing in that culture, and it's not saying, stop that culture! Stop doing those things! It's just saying, here's how you live within that cultural reality. It's a good question to ask. Does God's word speak to us about how to live with God and for His glory within any and all imperfect human cultures? And that creates a chore of trying to figure out, What is God saying is the way we ought to live and organize ourselves versus what is God saying about how we live within whatever goofy, messed up culture we find ourselves in? Okay. And note that cultures do change. In fact, culture has changed. We'll talk about a little bit more about that in just a second, but we don't affirm legal slavery anymore, do we? And women have a much wider range of educational, social, career, and other opportunities available to them in our culture. Along with that of fulfilling the role of wife, mother, and homemaker. There is a reality, though, I think if we stop and think about it, about trade-offs that happen as culture, quote, progresses. Progress in one way brings liabilities in other ways. It's almost like we human beings are incapable of simply constructing an entirely better culture. No, it comes with certain assets and certain liabilities when we make changes. It could be argued that while culture has changed, human hearts have not. I mean, we don't affirm slavery legally. You can't legally own another person as your slave. But is slavery gone from planet Earth? Third world sweatshops so that we can have cheap goods? Sex trafficking right here in Nevada? We're being increasingly made aware of, praise God. Even egalitarian principles that now allow women to exhibit selfish, me-first behaviors that used to belong only to men. And with our new advanced progressive affirmation of equal opportunity selfishness, is it not perhaps the children of our culture who are paying the price? As everyone, all the adults with the power, are out there self-actualizing themselves. Is it possible that the marginalized children are the ones that have to pay the price for this progress? And let's think about this. The knee-jerk reaction of cultural snobbery against sexism and slavery is not wrong. Sexism and slavery are wrong. Pretty clearly are not part of what God is calling us to do and how God thinks we should organize ourselves and relate to one another. But if we can't see past these realities of first century Roman Hellenistic Jewish culture, the culture of Titus's day, if we make their blind spots the only reality, we are going to miss the deeper truths and life-altering glories God is offering us in His Word. In a sense, if we read this passage and say, oh my gosh, look at what they say. The only thing for young women to do is be barefoot and in the kitchen. Oh my gosh, it speaks about slaves obeying their masters. Close that book. Which, by the way, is the way a lot of people in our culture are going to approach this. Right? Right? You do that, and you are going to miss out on the deeper truths and life-altering glories that God is offering to us in His Word, even here. Theological question. What are the deep truths transcending 2,000 years of time and cultural change that this portion of God's Word teaches us? This is the why behind the ethical question, the ethical instructions. Why so basic? The weightier issues that are on display for us here, the new world that opens up to us, I think opens up to us every time we seriously consider and the Holy Spirit helps us and we see this new world that God has for us in a way of looking. Note, first, the goal of all these domestic instructions stated three times in three different ways. And I actually find it very interesting that these goals are stated in the instructions to Titus and during the instructions to the young women who are supposed to be in the home taking care of their families and in the instructions given to slaves who are supposed to not argue with and be good servants to their masters. It's in those three sections that these goals are stated three different times. First, verse 5. In the instructions to young women, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then in his instructions to Titus in verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us, we who are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and trying to live out his instructions to us. And then in verse 10, in the section to slaves, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. One can function Christianly and do these things, point others to Jesus Christ, help them know and embrace the truth of His good news from places of weakness and injustice in which they are placed, by the man-made and sin-driven culture in which they find themselves. One can work toward these goals even from positions that they ought not to have to be in. How can they do this? The how behind these culture-bound ethical instructions, functioning within unenlightened worldly systems of men for heavenly purposes? How can they do this? Yesterday's grace, the completed work of Christ. Look back, see Jesus, see who He is, see what He's done for us, for you. 2, tomorrow's glory. The work of Christ brought to completion. Look forward and know where everything is going. And the glory that is going to come when Jesus returns and puts everything right. Thus, though it is hard to see and harder still to trust, the gospel of Jesus Christ obliterates the unholy grip of worldly status and empowers people in all social positions and life circumstances for influence that has eternal significance. This is a glorious revelation of a radically new and disturbingly true context for our lives, for your life, for my life. Can you see the ice cracking? And a whole new world coming into view. Heavenly glories are played out best, most of all, in the basic and ordinary realities of our lives. Paul does not say we should all do our best to become great people according to our cultural values, so that we can have real influence over others for God. I can't resist this, hearing about, and I won't use names, but hearing about a particularly well-known college ministry that had the strategy that they were going to try to make inroads with the star athletes, the athletes on the college campus, and the big shots. Yeah, you know who I'm talking about, don't you? And the big shots, because that's how they could have a greater impact for the gospel. They were dead wrong. Dead wrong. They didn't know it, and they did lots of good work. But that strategy was dead wrong. They weren't reading Titus. Or they're misreading Titus. Heavenly glories are played out best, most of all, in the basic and ordinary realities of our lives. Paul doesn't tell older men all to run for high office so that they can enforce kingdom values. He doesn't tell older women to start their own line of fashion accessories with their names on the labels and maybe a little fish symbol too. He doesn't tell young men to run off, or young women to run off to Hollywood and do whatever it takes to become a singing or acting sensation so all the little girls will want to be you. And when you get there, maybe they'll find out you're a Christian, if you still are. He doesn't tell young men to train hard to become star athletes so they can thank Jesus whenever they win a big game. And ask people to forgive them when their godlike status and lack of self-control catches up with them. Idolizing and rabidly pursuing the wealth or fame that our culture holds up to us as what makes us significant may indeed be part of the ungodliness and worldly passions God's word trains us to renounce. Verse 12. Titus isn't instructed to tell anyone to make much of themselves so others will desperately want to be like them, maybe including their self-actualizing acquaintance with Jesus. He tells them to live courageously and faithfully where they are, so that others will see that God's word is true, that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that his past grace and future glory is for them as well. To inspire and empower their good lives of faithful obedience and certain fulfillment in the present. That's why Paul's instructions to and through Titus, I think, are so basic. Because it is at the level of functioning as an ordinary person pursuing holiness and faithfulness that the most glorious things in the world happen. The dignified older person relating to others with reverence for God and wisdom to share. The young woman simply choosing to love her husband and her children sacrificially. The young man exercising self-control when so much within him and so much around him and an entire culture is screaming, "Just do it! Get yours! Go wild!" The employee, we don't have slaves around here anymore, the employee working a dead-end job, but doing so with integrity and honesty to keep blessing his or her boss who doesn't seem to know or care. And all of these folks most significantly pointing to the goodness and greatness of God and the truth and power of his word and the past work and coming glory of the living Christ. Richard Peace, in his commentary on this passage says this: as an eschatological people, he's a theologian, he can't resist these $5 words. Eschatological just means end times, things coming at the end. As eschatological people, our present status is irrelevant, he says. Therefore, precisely because it is essentially irrelevant, one may live one's present status, whatever it is, in loving obedience. Amazingly, a person can function as a slave or as a young housewife, both with no opportunity for education or experience to develop God-given skills and abilities, confined to a life of domestic duties, and still accomplish things greater than any college professor or CEO can do today. Amen? Yeah, don't say it too fast, because we don't believe that. Our culture doesn't believe that. We have been swimming in the pond that says that is absolute poppycock. And don't let anybody tell you differently. They're just trying to hold you down. But I'm saying amen. What's your life status? Is it enough? You bet it is. And here's something else. You see, we've been looking at this in terms of our own lives. You don't need to be anything different to do the most significant things ever. You don't need to reach a higher status. You don't need to be more. You don't need to become a person who has a recognizable name anywhere you go in order to do the things that are most important and most significant. What you're doing in your normal life is potentially way more significant than every single person that you read about in the newspaper, in magazines, in the gossip sheets, on the internet. By the way, just a little footnote, that doesn't mean that those people can't be doing those things too. It doesn't mean that if God has equipped you and called you and gifted you to be any of these culturally magnificent things that you shouldn't do it necessarily. If God calls you to that, great! But know that that's not what makes you significant or great. In fact, the most significant things you're going to do, if you were president of the United States, the things you did that were written about in the newspaper would not, in the overall scheme of things, be as significant as what you did in your personal relationships with your family and your friends and the people that you worked with on a very personal level. Those things, as it turns out, when all is said and done, are going to turn out to be way more significant than the things that got written about in the newspapers. That I think is part of what we're learning here. The thin ice cracking and a whole new world opening up. We've been looking at it in terms of our own lives, but here's another factor here that I think, again, if we step back and we look at this text and then we kind of look at how things have gone since then, the way of Christ is the secret to cultural change that is real, redemptive, and lasting. I guess another way of saying that is the world really gets changed not by people who want to change the world for themselves, but by people who give their lives to Christ and live accordingly. It's not, I must fight for myself to secure the rights and privileges, opportunities and freedoms that ought to be mine. Think about it. Driven by even a right and just desire to achieve good things for myself, will I stop making myself the issue when I win? Today's oppressive regimes were yesterday's freedom fighters. My chronic promise of future justice, when successful for achieving power, are rarely able to support the weight of my present need to maintain that power. Slave rebellions. Understandable, right? I mean, who can say you guys shouldn't rebel? But, and morally justifiable. And then what? Yesterday's slaves become today's masters with the power and inclination to enslave others to maintain their worldly position. This is not to say that God's people are ever in God's name to affirm, support, or ignore injustice. It is simply to say that I don't have to make my unfair position in life the all-encompassing and debilitating reality of my life. That attitude is going to debilitate me in ways that are maybe more significant. I can make God's revealed truth, Christ's saving purposes, and the Holy Spirit's redemptive activity for the sake of others, the headline news and the guiding realities in my life. And I can do so from any position, any role, any status my culture presses me into. Here is the way of Christ, the way that has brought more resilient, positive change to human cultures throughout history. I will work and sacrifice for you. To secure the rights and privileges, opportunities and freedoms that will make your life better. This is how cultural change, positive change that lasts, has happened, does happen, and will happen. And we can dare to live this way because Jesus came and Jesus is coming again. And our culture does not teach us these things. God's word does. Be all you can be. Our modern enlightened culture tells us you always need to be something else than what you are. You deserve more. You deserve better. Gotta be more. Gotta have more. Never be content. Be what you are well, to the glory of God. Rejoice in what you can do with God, things that truly matter, things of eternal significance right now. But with the help of Titus 2, we have broken through the thin ice to the life-giving realities of who we truly are. Heavenly glories are played out best, most of all, in the basic and ordinary realities of our lives. Your created life is the theater of awesome significance. Living Christianly in the present changes the future. Let me finish with this. Let's talk about slavery for a second. Slavery is no longer accepted, no longer legal in our society. Not that it doesn't still happen, as we mentioned, the sex trafficking, etc. How did this change happen? Well, you can read your history books. They still haven't expunged this yet from history books. But a huge factor was this. Christians, down through history, behaved Christianly. Read about John Newton, former slave owner, writer of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. Read about William Wilberforce, that late 18th and early 19th century reformer in Britain, who worked tirelessly to abolish the slave trade. Why? Jesus Christ. What happened to them? And by the way, note today, who's leading the charge against sex trafficking in Nevada? Christians. Awaken. The good news of the gospel, people living in, with, for Jesus Christ, married to this social reality that should not be. Christians are leading the charge. Well, what happened to them? They kept reading and seriously considering not merely the personal instructions of verses 1 through 12, but also the implications of verses 13 and 14 in Titus chapter 2. That is where the seeds of abolition are sown, seeds that would mature into full-blown cultural change in world history. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Jesus died for everybody. How can I own someone who belongs to him, is redeemed by him? Verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. I can't own anyone else. They belong to God. That's stealing. Modern-day critics of the Christian faith who are actually, listen to this now, modern-day critics of the Christian faith who are actually interested in truth and in the real health of our nation and culture, and we have severely limited the pool of critics with these additional phrases, would do well to look more carefully at verses 13 and 14 as well, before they close the book reading verses 1 through 12. The gospel. This is what matters most in this passage. Jesus came in grace. He saved. Jesus will return in glory. He will put things right. The good news of salvation by God's grace. This is what motivates the good behavior of God's people within any culture or condition. The truth of Jesus Christ and his love for us. This is what changes cultures. Slowly, yes, but relentlessly. Like leaven in bread, the rise will come. To say that the Christian faith is all about keeping the boot heel of fortunate and powerful men in this world on the necks of women and slaves is, first of all, to miss the point of Jesus by as wide a margin as possible. It is also to ignore a great many facts in order to rewrite history from an entirely anti-Christian, secular, humanistic, religious bias. Fear not, though. Paul told us that this sort of thing would happen. That's why he warned us 2,000 years ago that the dishonest ways and influential power of false teachers would assail the church and would be very real, but would not triumph. We don't have to force our way into the corridors of power and influence according to our culture's values. Don't have to do it. Our culture is underwater and icy cold to the truths of God revealed in the thin ice above us of his word and to the eternal realities that lay just above. Our job is to keep looking back to the grace of God in Christ's first coming, and looking forward to the glory of God in his second coming, and so to live out the realities of our ordinary lives, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, with faith and courage. We do this, and things of awesome significance happen. For heavenly glories are played out best, most of all, in the basic and ordinary realities of our lives. And your life, your created life, is the theater of awesome significance. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word that is astounding and astounds. Your word that is revelation and reveals. Your word that is about life and gives life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hang on to those things that you have given to us through your word here today. Lord, that you might help us, each of us, to make progress in seeing things a little more according to your perspective and truth and grace and glory. Lord, that you might help us to make a habit of looking back and realizing, Jesus, that you came and you accomplished your work and you saved. we are saved. And looking forward, despite worldly circumstances or personal difficulties, looking forward and knowing that you're going to come back. You are bringing all of human history to a fitting conclusion. You are going to put things right, everything right. And you're going to take us to be with you and to live in glory forever where there's only one culture. And it is the culture of the glory of God, and we can't even imagine what that is. But that is what is to come. Where all of our tears and all of our regrets, all of our pain, all of our confusions are wiped away. And there's joy beyond our comprehension as we behold you face to face. Lord, help us to be people that make a habit of looking back and looking forward and so living in the present as your people. And more according to the things that you value and the things that you say and the things that you call and command us to. And I pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.